We'll be looking at the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 33 through 36. As is my custom, I must admit, I debated doing a whole sermon on just one word. I didn't do it. We're going to go and finish the whole thing today, and that is good. And we're thankful that we can come together and hear God's word. Let us give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. There's no doubt about it now. Autumn has finally descended, and I'm quite glad about it, to be honest. You can ask my family. I never run out of a desire for pumpkin. It's cold. It's always exciting for me. There's something magical about it for me. But there is a reality that I'm not downplaying summer. Maybe you're someone who loves summer so much that you wish it was year-round. Now, if we were to gather together and sit and share all of our favorite summer moments, I imagine a pool or a beach is somewhere involved. My family and I, we made it a point this summer to enjoy the pool as often as we could. Now, our local pool, if you've ever been there, is really wonderful in that they have zones and sections for little kids all the way up to the bigger kids. We had the kiddie pool, which if you've ever seen, is something that a child can wade into and without fear of the parent have some fun. It was a safe place for them to walk into, to get acclimated to the water and its temperature, to even bubble under the water or maybe be terrified of it, and you just throw them in anyway. But as they continue to grow, and maybe for better, kids often push their limits, don't they? Maybe for better, other times not so much. But let's continue to think. If you were pushing your limits in a pool, what did that look like? Well, you go out a little deeper, and you wait a little longer, and maybe hold your breath a little longer, and things like that. My son was content this year to live in the deep end, and I had no fear. He did a great job. He had the skills and all that. Why mention all of this? Our passage today genuinely examines the infinite depths of the wisdom and counsel of God. And in fact, linguistically, it is likened to an infinitely deep abyss. The Apostle Paul does not mention this exuberance as he considers God in isolation, as if God is something to be studied in a classroom or in some sort of sterile environment. He places our words and text today about the praise deserving unto God at the tail end of looking at what God has done. William Ames is a famous theologian, and he said that divinity is the doctrine of living to God. It wasn't enough that Paul knew these things about God, but it had to be truth that led to praising and worshiping God. His eruption of praise, like Vesuvius, it was a doxology, as we call it. Those are words of glory and praise to God. These words emerged and blew out of him as he reflected about the mysterious unfolding of the plan of God that no one could ever understand on their own. Ames, again, helps us to see what we already know, that every other science and art, he says, polished and brought to perfection by sense and observation, by experience and induction. But as he says, the solid principles of divinity are not in us from nature, but from divine revelation. That's William Ames. What does that mean? He's echoing the very things we learn from Daniel. The prophet Daniel says this in chapter 2, 28. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He says in 2:22, God, he reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. And so, with all that said, if God does not reveal something to us from the scriptures that is hidden, we will never be able to understand it. We've used this language before because Paul, in Romans 9 through 11, uses the language of mystery. And so I want us to return to our maritime imagery. How many of you know the deepest trench in all the world? There's that moment of jeopardy, right? What is the Mariana Trench? It's 36,000 feet deep. For those of you who love math, how many miles is that? It's almost seven miles deep. That's the distance from here to Huntington. So when we speak about divine mysteries and those things that are naturally above our reason or beyond our reason, what is it like? You children in the church, do you know what this is for? You ever use one of these in a pool? Well, it's more likely that you can attach one of these and be able to go to the bottom of the Mariana Trench and sit there for a solid minute and then come back up in one piece, not being eaten alive by whatever is down there. It's more likely that something like that is going to happen than any of us in this room would be able to understand the mysteries of God without his help. In other words, it's not going to happen. This is what makes God's word so very sweet to us. It's how come the psalmist describes God's word like honey, like the sweetest honey. What would be a parallel today? Because I don't think any of you hit up the honey like Winnie the Pooh. It's the most perfect cup of sweet tea that Chick-fil-A, God's chicken, has ever bestowed upon you. It's glorious. It's refreshing. When we come to the word of God, then, we're able to see two things. First, we see things that we could possibly understand by means of reason or observation, such as there is a God, he is a creator, he is wise, he is just. But there are also, secondly, things we would never understand by means of our reason or observation, like God exists as Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. Or even today, what led Paul to sing, that God would plan to save the Gentiles by the failing and falling of the Jews, and by saving the Gentiles, he would bring ethnic Israel back into salvation by faith in Christ. All of this is before Paul then, and it's a sweet hope that he has for his kinsmen, according to the flesh, of this kindness of God in choosing to save the world, that he even remembers his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it leads him to sing. It's this unfolding of God's plan of salvation for the world through faith in Christ which leads to this doxology. And this is very natural for us, isn't it? When we learn about someone gifting us something great, don't we thank a person? Thank you. You got a great gift. It was just unexpected and amazing, and you were just floored. You didn't even know how to say thank you. You're just amazed. Our natural response, unless you're a terrible human being, is to say thank you and to rejoice. Think about your own times. When was the last time someone did that for you? Something amazing, unexpected, and fantastic. You said, thank you. I can't believe you did this. This is amazing. Imagine, going back to our water imagery, if you were lost at sea, if someone saved you, wouldn't you thank them with all your heart? Wouldn't you spend the rest of your life talking about how they saved you? What we are looking at today, then, is nothing other than that. For God hasn't merely awarded us another trinket, which we can add to our endless buckets of trinkets which hide in our house and are displayed with lights. He's gifted us nothing short of our very lives and our souls by gifting us his Son. I don't think many of us really recognize how short this life is and how long eternity really is. When we come to Paul's doxology, it's more than a simple response to God's promises to convert this, that, and the other. It's more than his response to God's kindness to ethnic Israel in Romans 11. It's more than his response to the common or to the unexpected grace of God in unconditional election to Jew and Gentile in Romans 9 through 11. It is in fact Paul's response to every promise of God's grace to confront and transform our guilt, to make us new in Christ, which we read about from Romans 1 through 11. In other words, think about this with me, every sermon you've heard, if you've been here, everything said from Romans 1:1, when we started X amount of years ago, to this moment, causes Paul to praise God.
In many ways, what we're looking at is his response to all that God has done already. All that God has done for us, he sings of praise in Romans 1 through 11. All that God calls us to do, we will learn about from Romans 12 through 16. In other words, we have nothing other than what is the proper response to God for what it means to be a Christian. Because in Jesus, we have more than just nice sentimental feelings or the warms and fuzzies. We have the eternal gift of God given to us in his love and mercy, the gift of new life, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of adoption, the gift of holiness, the gift of renewal, all through faith in Jesus. And so we echo Paul's language from Romans 6:23, which we're calling you to try and memorize in your bulletins. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Given, therefore, the realities of our service today, which contain both the holy mystery of baptism and the holy mystery of the Lord's Supper, we will keep our comments brief, but our praise full. What is Paul doing in our text? He's certainly praising God, but he's doing more than praising God. He doesn't just say, praise God, and that's the end. He's praising God's immeasurable wealth of wisdom and knowledge. He's lauding God's judgments as being unsearchable, that is beyond finding out. And he's magnifying God's ways or paths or plans as being entirely beyond what any human being could ever trace out or discern. As the New King James describes the end of verse 33, the language says there that God's ways are finding out. How does Paul ground or prove his point? People make assertions all the time. How does he prove it? He does what he always does. He cites Scripture. Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, and sections of Job. And in these passages, we read of the impenetrable mind of God, the insurmountable idea that God could ever be in the debt of any creature. Now, we hear that. We recognize that, but how many of us in our hearts, if we're being honest, when life has not gone the way we expected or prayed for or demanded, have looked to God in our moment of private temper tantrum, said, I deserve better. You owe me this. I hope none of you talk explicitly about that, like that, but how many of you are honest if you said your heart before God in your worst days? Maybe implicitly that's what your prayer looked like. So often we think that God owes us. How many of you had a good breakfast this morning? You know, there's a lot of people today who didn't have that. How many of you are alive this morning? You know, there's not a lot of people who enjoyed that today. How many of you are Christians who have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ and know that God has not given you what you deserve? You know, it's not true for a lot of people today. We have so much to be thankful for, but we often miss it. One Bible translation takes the pride of humanity, which so often seeks to look at the word of the God. It looks at the word of God and it complains about it, that God, it corrects it. It denies it. It rejects it. It believes the most ancient lie that God is keeping you from a better life and a better time. And it looks at our text, and one translation in Isaiah 40 says this: who knows enough to give him advice? Just this past week, I had the joy of being a chaplain. I don't know if you know this. I get to be a chaplain for a senior resident living facility in Huntington. In my visits, I came across one of my favorite residents. I'll tell you, I have favorites. One of them is a 96-year-old man. His wife is 94 years old. He sat in his recliner and he shared his week with me, his wife's health, which is getting worse. And I asked him what at the time seemed to be the wisest thing I could. I said to him, I know you've been married for 75 years. What advice could you give me as a young father and a young husband? We had a great conversation. But all the things he said were things that we already know. The importance of patience, of selflessness, of grace,
of taking the time to enjoy the moments, because though your season right now may be very difficult, there are still pieces of joy mixed in with it. It's as if you're eating a delicious candy bar, and every so often one of the squares some fool has put in habaneros, but you never know when it's going to happen. Sweetness amidst the horror. We had a great conversation, and it was a helpful window for me because it showed me what wisdom looked like. It doesn't look like the inexperienced by comparison endowing wisdom to the well-seasoned. It's not the novice granting insight to the well-seasoned master. How many of you know how frustrating it is when someone who knows nothing presumes and pretends to know something? Think about your jobs or your experience or things like that. Or even worse, those who know a little, just enough to be dangerous, and they pretend to know everything and try to teach those who are well beyond them. We would say that that's pride, or that's vanity, or that's foolishness. It's interesting that we appeal to the language of wisdom when we describe it. The same is true whenever we find ourselves or other people who seek out ways to improve God's word, who try to correct what God has demanded or undo what God has set in place. Many of you I know are seasoned Christians, and you say, I wouldn't necessarily do that. Every time you push the boundaries of sin and think, you know, maybe I should do a little bit of this or a little bit of that, we are doing that in practice. Paul, as a rabbi well-trained, looks to the wisdom tradition of the Old Testament, and he says, who has given a gift to him? Or more accurately, who has first given a gift to him that he might be repaid? It's interesting that Paul hereafter links the wisdom and character of God and his work, and he describes him as the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the goal of all things. See, we're enabled to praise God more and more, and even be comforted or silenced in the midst of our hardships when we recognize precisely who it is we're dealing with. We're not dealing with a supposed expert who might be wrong. We're dealing with the God who created all things and sustains all things. The chair you're sitting in right now, you think it's sustained merely because God set up a sort of physical program to sustain the universe? Do you not recognize it is the ongoing power of God that allows your lungs, even in this moment, to function? God is beyond us in every way conceivable. He is the one who knows what is unknowable, what is beyond us, what is so deep. We can even see it. We can never see it, I mean. And this is an echo of Ecclesiastes 7:25, which I do think is in the background of Paul's mind here. And this is a very difficult pastoral reality because we're reminded that in this life, God does not owe us an explanation for everything that happens. You have some horrors that have happened in your life where the only prayer you could look at God and say is, why, God, why? We don't always get an answer this side of heaven. It's hard for us because we want to know the deep things of God. We want to understand everything. It's disheartening. But we have to temper this reality with the knowledge that in light of God being so high and lofty and above us, not only in holiness, but in wisdom and in knowledge, if he tried to explain to us why things happened the way they did that we didn't enjoy, would we be able to understand it? When a young child accidentally gets a splinter on their foot, they are in excruciating pain. They are overwhelmed. They are hurting. And in many ways, their whole life has come to a halt and is now dominated by this foreign intruder in their body. When a mom and dad come along and jab at their children with tweezers, there's nothing quite as confusing. Though children can't always express all that they think, all that they feel, they still know love and trust. And in those moments, it's very confusing for them. Why is the person who loves me or should love me, because not all moms and dads are good, why are they doing this? The person who loves them dearest or should is causing them great pain, and they don't understand.
But it's through this pain that somehow the child is able to be healed in this scenario. And they're being saved from something worse. Now, this illustration is incredibly limited, isn't it? It can't fit in every horror that we endure in this life, because there are not good fathers always or good mothers always. And there are horrors sometimes in this world. And there is justice for those and mercy and healing if you have been victimized in those ways. But it's interesting that even in the very heart of the book of Job, a book of wisdom, in the midst of his suffering, when Job has lost children and family and home and wealth and his health, and he's lost everything, and even the friends who started out great by sitting next to him quietly undid that brilliance by opening their fat mouths. The thing that Job finds comfort in is the unchanging power and character of Jehovah God. Job wrote this in Job 12:22, God uncovers deep things out of darkness and brings the shadow of death to light. God does this. For God, the depths are shallow and clear. For God, the unsearchable is well cataloged and laminated. For God, the immeasurable fits perfectly into the palm of his hand. We gaze into the horrors of the abyss, but our God's way is through the waters, as we heard in our prayer for baptism. He walks on the waves of the tempest. He allows himself to be devoured by the depths, so that we might know him not merely as creator and sustainer, but even more intimately as friend, as Lord, as our great love, as our great treasure, our reward, as our Savior. Jesus Christ allowed himself to be engulfed by the abyss of death that we might be received into the joys of heaven. And so this is what we find in God, one who is rich in kindness and mercy, in grace, in glory, in goodness to us and to our children. And this God, he offers himself to you today. If you are far from him, he says, come, believe, be made new. See life not as you've experienced it, but as I've called you to enjoy. Find mercy, find grace, find hope. Every other form of wealth is going to be devoured. Be honest with your own heart now. What is the great yearning of your heart that would lead you to destroy yourself, your family, your job, your reputation? Is it a lust for power, for reputation, for fame, for wealth, for state, for lust? But this work, all those secret desires of your heart will one day be devoured. But this work that God does in us can't. In Jesus, we find the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, we read. You want to make sense of your life and the chaos of the world? You want to make sense of what is going on around us that's always confusing? You want to understand why you were made and what lies ahead of you in this life and the life that is to come? There's no other way than to come to Christ, who reveals to us his Father most clearly. Jesus did not have to come so that he might bribe his Father to like you. The love of the Father sent the Son. Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Read the Gospels. They are available for you. Encounter this living Christ. Examine the Word. And you too will be caught up like Paul to sing and praise and part with everything you once considered as most valuable so that you yourself might enjoy Christ and eternal life in him. And the question you might ask is it going to be worth it? There's never been a heart that's come to Christ that's been washed and that wishes it was truly dirty again. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And so the question I ask you genuinely for today is what are you living for? What is it that you think is going to satisfy you most? Is it Jesus? Is there something else? What is it that you sing of in your heart as the chief end or the greatest goal? Will it be here tomorrow? Or can it be snatched away through fire and flood or larceny? You know, a single day can change your whole life for better or worse. But what can only grow unscathed is the future blessing which God has for us in Christ. To all who believe in Jesus, resting in his work for us, his sacrificial death for us, his resurrection for us, his future return for us. And this is the end for which all things were made. God is certainly our creator. He's even sustaining you right now. If you're close to him in belief, he is sustaining you. If you're far from him and hate him, he is sustaining you and giving you time still to repent. But there will come a day when all things come to him. That which is unseen will be seen. It's like a show where the curtains move and a whole world is unveiled to you at a theater. But it will be a cosmic veil to finally see the world as it is, to see him as he is, to see us as we are. My prayer for you is that it would be a day of joy and not horror. And so if that's you today, who you know you're far from God, or maybe you were raised in the church and you just went about it and never believed it for yourself, Christ is coming to you today and saying, come, believe. He's commanding you. He's calling you. And so if that's you today, I would encourage you to pray something like this. Oh, Lord, change me. Help me to love you. Help me to believe you. Help me to see the horror of sin and the sweetness of the Savior to come. And hope in you. And so, with this in mind, we consider this Christ. And as we consider all that he's done for us, all of his love, all of his mercy, all of his goodness, we join Paul and say with him, to him be glory forever and ever. Or as the Reformation proclaimed, that all things come to the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. All things to the glory of God.